All right, Brother Jerry's got a question. He's in the kitchen, but he wants to ask his question before we get started. So, Brother Mark's got a microphone, Brother Jerry.
Thank you for letting me ask this question. Actually, there are two of them, but you cover whichever one you think is more appropriate. Christ told his disciples, sort of before he sent them out, he said that be wise as serpents, yet as gentle as
harmless as doves.
Harmless as a dove. And I know he told his disciples that, but how can we as Christians down here use that, or even our young people, to sort of, I take it as sort of not getting yourself into things deeper than you can back out of, because people will try to harm you because of your beliefs. That question, or the subject that you talked about two or three weeks ago, that overcoming and perfection. And I know you said something about they both work together, but one without the other. But under the perfection, and you may have covered it, is that you were saying that we can only obtain that through a restored church. But at the same time, is some of that overcoming that we overcome in our lives really perfection, or is perfection only pertaining to the spiritual aspect of our life? You follow what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
But those were the two questions that I have, so, you know, cover whichever one you feel like appropriate or whatever.
Okay. Well, the one, I think we can just cover your first question pretty quickly. I think you're right on that. You know, I think Jesus was just letting his disciples know that don't have an ill motive for dealing with people and situations. You know, don't try to, don't have any malice in what you do, as far as, but be wise as serpents. A serpent, you know, doesn't reveal itself completely. And he's just saying, be wise in that way. Don't be so open that you're letting everybody know what you're doing, because it'll get you in trouble. But he added, be harmless as a dove. In other words, have a spirit of Christ, the inner man, the Holy Ghost nature, in your motive, and be pure in your heart. But be careful, because the world will try to trap you, like the scribes and Pharisees were always trying to trap Christ. He didn't ever speak to them except in parables, the Bible said. And so he never did reveal himself or get real plain with them. But when he spoke to his disciples, he spoke plainly. Then on the subject of perfection and overcoming, I think what he's referring to, I said, I never have used it, I don't think I've ever explained it this way before, but I like the way I said it. I said when you're talking about overcoming, you're talking about overcoming the Adamic nature or the fleshly nature, the old man, carnal nature. And when you're talking about perfection, you're talking about perfecting the inner man, or the new man, Paul calls it, which is the Holy Ghost nature that you've been born of if you've received the baptism of the Holy Ghost. So you're overcoming the Adamic nature or carnal nature, and you're perfecting the Holy Ghost nature or the inner man. You're perfecting that to a point of a sinless life. Not just a sinless life, but actually entering into the fullness of the nature of Christ. It's maturing the inner man. It's not maturing the outer man, but it's maturing the inner man, and to a point that the outer man or the Adamic carnal nature no longer exists. It's mortified. It's been, Paul said, mortify the deeds of the flesh through the Spirit. It takes this inner man developing, maturing to a point, not only to a point that it's not sinning. Adam was in the garden. He had the power to live above sin. If he didn't, then God sabotaged him, because God told him not to sin, and he wouldn't have told him not to do something he couldn't do. So he had the power to live above sin in the garden. We might ought to talk about the garden just a little bit, because there's such a confusion brought about by religious beliefs about the garden. In fact, if you ask a lot of people on the street, what happened in the garden? They'd probably tell you, God told Adam not to eat an apple, and he ate it, so God killed him because he didn't obey him. Which we know there's nothing about an apple in the scriptures about that. What God told Adam to do was don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And you have to understand, the Bible is a symbolic book. It's symbolically written, and you have to understand when God's using symbols and when he's not. And there is no tree that bears any fruit that'll give you knowledge of good and evil. And if you study trees in the Bible, you'll find out that symbolically, people are trees. You're a tree. Every tree, John the Baptist came preaching, every tree that brings forth not fruit, good fruit, will be hewn down. He was preaching about the coming of the Lord. He was the forerunner of Christ. It would have been, he certainly wasn't talking about we're fixing to build a lumberjack team and we're going to go through here and find every tree that doesn't have fruit on it and just cut it down. That wasn't what he was saying. He was saying, if you don't have spiritual fruit in your life, God will judge you and you will lose your life. You'll be judged unworthy of life. So when you look back in the garden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Adam. He wasn't to eat of his own ideology, his own ideas, his own thinking. He wasn't to follow his own thinking. They were to eat of the other trees in the garden and the tree of life. The tree of life was Christ. If you study that through the Bible, you'll find out Jesus is the tree of life. He's the one that'll give you instruction, understanding, and wisdom towards eternal life. And there, that's a there. John saw that in a very is it 21st chapter in the book of Revelations? He said, "I saw a pure river, and in the midst of it was a tree of life." And on either side of it was, how does it say that? Let's get that real quick. In the midst of the street of it And he showed me a pure river of water of life, crystal as clear, 22nd chapter, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street, and on either side of it, of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits. So, there was a river, and in the midst of the river, on either side of it, was a tree of life. That's a picture of the early church and the latter church. The early church had a tree of life. That was on one side of the river. On this side is the Gentiles. There's a tree of life down here that God's given us. And, of course, that tree bears 12 manner of fruit, 9 of which are in Galatians 5. Just cover this real quick. That's my take on the two trees of life, by the way. I have never heard anybody else say that. There's 9 covered. The other three I'll say is humility, hope, and brotherly kindness. It's not listed there. Uh-huh.
And the fruit of the Spirit, is that love that mentions there, is that the agape, is that true charity, the love of God? Is that why you're saying one of the other fruits is brotherly kindness, more of a filial?
Yes,
filial?
Brotherly kindness is filial love, which is brotherly love. Agape love is charity. So, somebody look it up for us. Tell us if in the 22nd verse there of Galatians 5, if that love is agape love. Does it show it to be agape? Anybody found it? It is. But it's agape. It's not filial. That's what I'm saying, filial or brotherly kindness is what I'm adding. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. You've got to add 1 Peter, 2 Peter 1, add knowledge, temperance, and patience, godliness, and brotherly kindness. That's one of the things you'll have to add is brotherly kindness. But getting back to the garden, so the tree of knowledge of good and evil is Adam. I won't work on the other parts of the, but certainly the serpent is symbolic. There's not no snake that talks. But what they ate, what was eaten, was it wasn't this. God said, "Don't eat a piece of fruit. If you do, I'm going to eternally kill you." Far deeper than that. He was saying, you know, in other words, you cannot be your own instructor. You cannot have your own will. I created you to do my will, and I want to develop you in righteousness, and you need to be a righteous part of what my purpose is. My purpose in man is to have righteous offspring. But I'm not going to create you in a way that you have to be righteous. In other words, he made the angels that way. The angels are God's servants. They don't have a will to do, you know, they don't have a free will. But he created man and gave man a free will so that you wouldn't be made to serve God. God doesn't want, he's not interested in the family, you know, that's just made like robots. You're just going to do what I made you to do. He wants you to be more like him. You have the ability to do wrong, but you choose to do right because you're wise enough to know the difference. And that's what the garden condition was. It's not necessarily a place. In fact, I'm a firm believer that when God kicked Adam, now get this paradigm, when God kicked Adam out of the garden, he went to bed in the same bed he slept in before he got kicked out that night. In other words, I don't think he left the natural physical place called the garden. What God kicked him out of was the relationship. He lost his relationship with God. It's just like you. You're striving to get back in the garden. You're striving. That's what we... Adam's fall took us out of a garden condition. It took us out of the place where we walk with the Lord in the cool of the day. Where you walk without judgment. There's nothing to judge you because you're not doing anything wrong. You're just following instruction. God wants us to reach a place in perfection to get back first in the garden. A sinless life. When you get in that place with God, there is no... you shouldn't want to get there ahead of time because you can be eternally judged there. When God gives you enough power, look in Hebrews. Let's look in Hebrews 6 first, and then we'll look at 10. And I'll read it. By the way, Justice, is this your... Did you bring a visitor with you today? What's his name? Jared? All right. We're glad to have you, Jared. Glad to have you here with us. Just appreciate you coming. And then Sister Street is here. She's really not a visitor. She's kind of... family, home, away from home. You know, I don't know if Sister Joanne may just bring her here permanently someday, but right now we just have to enjoy her when she's here. And then, looky there. You made it. I've been thinking about you. It hadn't been good. All right, in Hebrews 6. But I'm glad you're here. Aren't we glad she's here? Yeah. We keep doing all these kind of things, you know, try to make you feel good so you get the message. Anyway, in Hebrews 6, the first verse, let's just read it hurriedly. It says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. I know he's talking right there, he's really talking about the law, to not lay again the foundation of repentance from dead works. The law was dead works. They couldn't produce, the works of the law couldn't produce life. But it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and I think, you know, the best way for us to understand it on this side of the law is to understand that when you first come to Christ and you enter into this relationship and you begin to get to know the Lord and know the Word of God, you still have a sinful nature and you're still going to commit sins. And at first, you're just going to be repenting and asking God to continue to forgive you. He counts you righteous because of your faith, but you're going to still have a sinful nature and you're still going to make mistakes. Therefore, you're going through the foundation of repentance and dead works, of making a law to yourself to do what's right, but yet there's something in me that causes me to continue to do wrong and I have to continue to repent. What he's saying is, I want you to get past that. I want you to grow up, mature, and get beyond that place in your walk with me. And I want you to, and of faith towards God. I want you to get to a place where you're not having to reestablish your faith in believing the Word of God and getting settled in your relationship and walk and your dedication and commitment to serve God as His creature and His child. and become a part of the purpose that he created you for, which is to be a part of his eternal family. Now, also, go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of dead works and faith towards God, and of the doctrine of baptisms. You got to get past the place of learning these four major doctrines. Baptisms. There's water baptism, Holy Ghost baptism, and fire baptism. There's three baptisms you're going to have to go through. You're going to have these exercised in your life to continue on and mature and grow in the things of God. And of the doctrine of laying on of hands. You're going to have to get to a place where you understand the hand of God and the order of God, and his ministry is his hand. You have to learn how to work right under God's authority and the ministry that he sets over your life. You have to learn to work with that. God's still developing a divine order, a ministry that is set up to perfect your life. God, we're in a restoration phase of restoring the church back to what the New Testament church was and had, but there's an order of God that he's continuing to develop, and we have to continue to learn how to work in it. The doctrine of laying on of hands has to do with God's ministry and his order. And then you'll have to go beyond the doctrine of resurrections of the dead. You got to get an understanding that there is such a thing as a resurrection of the dead. When you die, what happens to you? Do you stay dead in the grave, or are you going to come up in a resurrection? Everybody don't get a resurrection. The purpose of the resurrection is for judgment. It's good. The judgment of God is good. Right now, you're going through judgment. If you're sitting here today, you may be here. It may be your first time. There's a certain amount of judgment being meted out to you today. I'm telling you some things about the Word of God, and you're going to have to respond to it. You're going to have to believe it or not believe it, and you're going to have to get it in your thinking and decipher it, digest it, and get it in your understanding and make it a part of your life, or reject it. If you reject it, you're judging yourself unworthy of it. If you respond to it righteously, you're judging yourself worthy. It's God's Word is it's judgment. And all judgment's not bad. Part of his judgment's instructive. Part of it is it's informative, instructive, and it's corrective. It's to correct your life. It's investigative. The Word of God will dig down and cause you to see yourself and help God to see you, the Lord to know you, and it can also, God has a phase of chastisement and even punishment in his judgment. So there is judgment that, you know, that's what the resurrections are for, is if you die, there's a resurrection of the just, and that resurrection is so you can, if you die before you finish this maturity in this place of perfection, that's so that you can resurrect. By the way, let me deal with something on the doctrine of resurrections. Somebody asked me the question recently about it, and I thought, you know, maybe I should say something on it. Because I want you brethren to have answers. People ask you questions, and you sisters too. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says that it takes, well, if you want to hold your place, we'll just flip back to it. Of course, 1 Corinthians 7 is dealing with marriage. And also serving God in your marriage and pleasing him. Coming to the Lord, when people were coming. verse 13 says, "And the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. That's the part I wanted to read about. It's showing that a child, if there's one believer in a house, a child is counted right. The Lord counts that child righteous up until the point that the child has to answer to God for itself. And there is no age of accountability, no particular age of accountability. Every child reaches its pledge of accountability in its own phase. In other words, some children would mature. God would hold them accountable before he would others. So there's not a specific age. I remember when I was coming up in the Assembly of God Church, the age was 12. When he was 12 years old, he was at the age of accountability. It didn't mean if you was dumber than a box of rocks or not, you still was accountable. You know, but anyway.
Are you saying that a child can receive a resurrection? Because of a parent that's going to church?
Absolutely.
And the
spouse? This scripture says that child's holy, which means it's sanctified, blessed. It's a saint. It's considered that. Even though the child, even if it's a baby, it'll resurrect in the resurrection of the just. If that child is, if that child may not have time to make the bride, but it still would resurrect in a time that it could go on and inherit eternal life, even if it didn't have time to make the bride, which would be far better than sleeping for 1,000 years and coming up in the resurrection of the unjust to be punished, to correct it of its unjustness.
Okay, and you're saying it's the same with a spouse?
No.
Because the spouse is older.
No, his point here is the unbelieving spouse. I'm just counting that for the child. I'm counting the child holy for the unbelieving spouse, for the believing spouse's sake, not the unbelieving.
Okay, but this here says that person could be counted sanctified.
That's not his point. His point, if you get the context of it, his point is that you can't be sanctified and be an unbeliever. He's just basically saying, and if you go back to the Greek text, you'll find out that what he's actually saying here is, I'm accepting the fact that there's only one parent. And that parent living, I'm counting the household sanctified, and that makes your child holy. The only reason a child's holy is because it doesn't have a choice. But it's covered by the believer. It's covered by that, and God accepts that for that reason. But an unbeliever is not going to come up in the resurrection. All right, let's get back to Hebrews 6. I'm just touching on that because somebody may ask you that question about a holy baby, a holy child. There's nothing you can do about that. You're just going to have to give them a resurrection, which makes it reasonable. It's absolutely reasonable. He wouldn't have put that in there if it wasn't reasonable. All right, then let's get on the resurrection of the dead. I mentioned there's a resurrection of the unjust. If you're God's child, now Psalms the first chapter, and we won't necessarily have to go there, but you can make a note of it. Psalms the first chapter says the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. They're not going to come up to be judged. They've judged themselves unworthy of life. There's no reason to resurrect them. They're not worthy. God owes them nothing. There's no reason whatsoever to resurrect them. They're not going to stand in judgment. But if you're God's child, you are going to resurrect somewhere. I don't care if you're living like the devil. You can be out in the world, you can be in penitentiary, you can be a murderer or whatever. If you're God's child and you've ever been born again, you're going to resurrect. Because God made a covenant with you when he accepted you as his child. And he has a responsibility for you. And he wants to save you. And if you're living a righteous life, you'll resurrect in the resurrection of the just for the purpose of finishing your maturing unto perfection and being a part of the bride. And if you don't, you won't resurrect until after the millennium, the thousand-year millennium. You'll resurrect at that point, and you'll resurrect to be punished and to shake you out of the condition of your unjustness. God will deal with you pretty harshly to try to save you. When you resurrect, God's going to deal with you. And there's going to be a perfect church there that you will hear and see the manifestation of God fully and hear the absolute truth. And if you reject that, He'll destroy you. You'll be cast into the lake of fire, which is second death, and God will destroy you because He's given you every opportunity to be saved, and you rejected Him. So you don't want to come up in the resurrection of the unjust, although God's got millions of people out here in the world that are backslid, that are not living a sanctified, holy life. And if they die in that condition, they're going to come up in the resurrection of the unjust, and they will be ruled over with a rod of iron, the Bible says, and they're reserved unto judgment. Turn to Peter. Let's get that scripture, a scripture on it, in 2 Peter 2 and 9. 2 Peter 2, 9. It says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." They'll have to be punished. If God can't get you out of your unjust condition now, He'll have to do something more severe when you resurrect in the resurrection of the unjust to get you in a place where you will, where He can make a change in your life, where He can get you to yield to Him and begin to obey Him and follow His instructions so He can save you. So, back to Hebrews 6. I'm telling you, we got to get back in the garden. But when you get back in the garden, you're not finished. Adam was in the garden and he wasn't perfect. But he could not sin. And you will mature to a place in God before He's finished with you, until you're in a garden condition, not a physical place. During the millennial, the whole world's going to turn into a garden. It's going to turn into a perfect climate, a perfect setting. The curse is going to slowly be lifted, and it'll finally, in the end of the thousand years, the whole world will be serving God. That's when the scripture will be fulfilled. When Isaiah and Jeremiah said, "In that day, no man will ask his neighbor, 'Do you know the Lord?' For all will know Him." Everybody, finally, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. They'll do it willingly, or they'll be judged and they'll die. If a man dies during the millennium at 100 years old, it'll be because he's cursed. That's what the scripture says. Because people will live during the millennium, it'll be people like Methuselah. They'll live 969 years. In fact, some of them will live right on and never die. They'll inherit eternal life because they'll finish this, they'll reach this place I'm preaching to you today, perfection. They'll reach that place. All right, so the doctrine of resurrections and of eternal judgment. The doctrine of eternal judgment is what I'm talking about. The judgment that will eternally judge you worthy of life or judge you worthy of eternal death. Verse 3 says in Hebrews 6, "And this will we do if God permits." So you can't just make up your mind you're going to do this. God's got to get in this with you. This is what God's doing in your life. He's directing your life. He's leading you. And you can't, it's just like you can't move to the third grade out of the second grade until you finish the second grade. You can't move up in God until you graduate from one level to another level. God is the only one that can give you that permit. And trust me, you don't want to go in the garden until you're ready. You can't anyway. But if you're hearing what I'm saying, when you enter into a garden condition with God, you're living in a place that if you do sin, you'll sin willfully and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Now, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and had tasted of the heavenly gift and was made partakers of the Holy Ghost and had tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them, it's impossible if they fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So there's a, Brother Paul. Well, what he's saying is, you have to reach perfection, you've got to go through this process he's telling about. And I'm going through this process with you here and showing you that once you go past and develop into a place, once you have been enlightened, once you've tasted, once you've moved into this garden, then it's impossible for you to return to repentance.
You know you're in the garden.
You'll know. It's like the Apostle Paul. He knew. He said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. He knew he finished. Peter said, I must shortly put off this tabernacle as the Lord has showed me. See, he knew. God showed him, I'm fixing to give you a new house, your new body. You made it. He knew that. The question was, has anybody gotten this condition since the early church? The answer is no. This is a discussion I think that the ministry is headed for, because the ministry is not altogether together on when can you do this, you know. But it takes a judgment seat of Christ to judge you eternally, worthy of life or worthy of death. I don't think any of God's children have been judged eternally, unto death or life, either one, outside of the New Testament church. In the early church, you could be judged eternally. There's nobody been judged eternally since then, and it takes a divine order of God to judge you. And Brother Leniger said it this way, it takes a Supreme Court justice. It takes a high court to judge you eternally. And this world hadn't seen that. We haven't seen that. We don't have a ministry. You ain't never seen in the early church when God set up that ministry and Ananias and Sapphira walked in the church and lied. God struck them dead. You've never seen yet that kind of order or that kind of judgment in the Gentile church. We've never had that since the early church fell away and went into darkness, and we're still in a restoration period. But when God gets the church restored, then this kind of judgment will come, and God won't have as much patience. That's because to whom much is given, much is required. God's going to give you more, and you're going to be more required of you. I will guarantee you that when Ananias and Sapphira were killed that day, I'll guarantee you people begin to look at how they were going to react in the house of God differently. It put the fear of God in them. No doubt God used that. He used their unjustness for that purpose, Sister Holly.
ages when people they suffered martyrdom. I mean, there were people that they believed in God to a level that they faced martyrdom without hesitation. And I know that we have been taught that we have so much more truth than what they have. But I'm going to be honest with you. I have thought about it, and I thought, I hope they don't try me right now, because I don't know if level of, what do you say, faith in God, that I could go through what some of these people in our history have gone through. And I'm just thinking, what level of faith did they have that maybe we don't have? And how does that affect their progress and our progress in Christ? I mean, what?
They didn't have near the level of faith that we have, and I'll explain that to you. Why? The reason that we have so much more understanding than they had is what makes us understand, you know, to know that I don't know what all I believe. See, they never even were brought up to that level of faith to where they could even accept that they didn't know what they believed. If you just listen to me a minute, if you'll think back, probably in your life, you can probably go back to your grandmother or great grandmother, if you can remember them, and you could see how black and white things for them were. Back in when I was a young man, my grandparents, the word or handshake of a man meant he would die before he would break his word. They had those principles put in their life, but they didn't have all of the knowledge that you and I have been afforded. It's just like right now, it's hard to get people to believe certain things because there's so much information out here that people are gathering that they have to sort that information before they can decide what they believe. If you grow up in a bubble and you've only been taught one thing, your mindset is far more refined and concrete than it is when you grow up in an atmosphere of unbelievable amount of knowledge. And that's changed mankind. Now, back in those days, people, they had a much firmer and smaller mindset. And what they believed, they would stand on it. And also, I mean, there's people, even in the Old Testament, you can go back in the Old Testament, just start reading some of the Old Testament stories, what people died for. You know, what they were murdered and killed for. There's a lot of people been killed, wouldn't necessarily have had to been killed, but they were holding on to all that they knew. And they believed that if they let that go, they would be eternally damned for it. And God honored that kind of faith. It wasn't as much faith as we have today, because, and I know that might sound a little bit funny to you, but when I'm trying to help you expand your knowledge of the Word of God that increases your faith, it also increases your ability to know what you don't know. See, and that's what God's done this. God's had to bring us to a place of enormous knowledge to get us to a place where we can absolutely know Him. Not just know what we think about Him or what we've been programmed in a small bubble life, bubble-like environment where our knowledge has been very small. I mean, you know, you could go back in history and take nations, people were... they were killed. I mean, even today, just let me help you. How many, you know, we know of a few Jim Jones situations where people were brainwashed and gave their life for the mindset that they have in foolishness. But they suffered and went through torture and death because they absolutely were brainwashed to believe what they believed, and they thought that it was the only way they could actually survive. You know, the horrible things that they were taught they were going to have. And so what martyrs died for, you know, back in those days, I mean, I'm not trying to make light of the martyrs that died for the Word of God. God, no doubt, put that in their hearts, but they did come in a smaller, I mean, they did come up in an environment where their faith was simple faith, and they held on to it, but they also came up in a day when it was, you know, when principles had been laid down in their life that God put there, that was the foundation for the restoration of the church. Just simple principles of being truthful and honest and believing what you believe and making commitment, standing on your commitment. See, all of the knowledge we've come to is broke that down some. It had to be broke down because you have to be able to answer all falsehood, all gainsaying. You got to get to a place in God that your mind has expanded to a point that you can receive the fullness of Christ and you can answer any onslaught of the devil or a falsehood. Same thing. I don't know if I'm getting my point across. Y'all think I'm making sense in what I'm saying? Y'all getting what I'm saying about it?
Does this not go with what you've been talking on recently, even more about understanding what real faith is? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So the more understanding we have, the more true faith in God we have that's concrete.
Exactly.
It's not just a faith in, I believe in God, and I know if I serve Him that I'm going to make it. That's a level of it, but the more understanding we have, it's that true connection to Him, and that's bringing us to a knowledge of His truth so we can mature in Him.
It's not a faith that we believe, that it's not our belief. It's more of an understanding of what's going on.
All right.
More of an understanding of God.
Yes. All right, let me read this one last verse and we'll take a break. Hebrews 10:26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses of how much sore punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. So, I'll read the next two verses. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So, it is a fearful thing, but it's the only way out of here alive. God's a great God. He's a merciful God too, but we are going to have to get to a place we fear Him. All right, that's certainly not all, or doesn't wrap the subject up, but...
As you say, what a God.
What a God. All right, we'll see you upstairs.